Well, guys, tonight, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, if you would. We're going to continue in our series, the Lampstand Letters, that we've been looking at. We're continuing to work our way around the circle of churches there. Tonight, we're going to look at the Tolerant Church in Thyatira. All right, that's the city we're going to go to. We're going to look there, the Tolerant Church. If you'll remember our map that we've been looking at, just kind of this week, we're going to kind of go east, southeast. To that. And so as we continue to work our way around that, the map, of course, is modern day Turkey is where all these are. And so we've looked at the dutiful church in Ephesus. We've looked at the persecuted church in Smyrna. We've looked at the watered down church in Pergamum. And then tonight we're going to travel east along that road there. And as it just makes that circle, and we're going to go until we find the tolerant church there in Thyatira. Now, as we think about Thyatira for just a moment, like Pergamum, like Smyrna, we don't have any information on the founding of that church, okay? All the information we have about them is right here in Revelation 2, okay? Like Smyrna and like Pergamum, they were most likely founded by Paul and or his converts as he was living there in Ephesus and leading and teaching for those few years that he was there. Perhaps the most famous convert from Thyatira, who is that? Any idea? Lydia. You remember Lydia in Acts 16? Lydia was from Thyatira. Now, she didn't get saved in Thyatira. She was across the Mediterranean there in the city of Philippi. Paul was sort of there in Asia on one of his missionary journeys, and he thought, should I go this way or should I go that? But God said, don't go that way. He closed the door. He came in a vision and said, he got the Macedonian call, as we call it in the church, right? The people from Macedonia in Greece, over in Europe, said, Paul, come to us in this dream. And so Paul did. He thought that was the word from God, and indeed it was. And the first convert when he got into Macedonia was Lydia. Lydia right there. She was saved in Philippi, but she was from Thyatira. Thyatira, there's really not anything that special about the city. It wasn't that great of a city. In fact, it had been ransacked, it had been ruined, it had been rebuilt so many times over the years, but finally, when Rome finally conquered it, it brought peace. We talked about, you read about the Pax Romana, right? The peace that came with Rome, because it conquered everything, okay? And under that rule, there were no more wars. Wars, in one sense, kind of ceased, because there was nothing left to conquer in that region of the world. And so they, in that peace, they grew strong as far as commercially. They had peace. They flourished. Thyatira is most famous, though, as you read and research, for its trade guilds or trade unions. I mean, it was a major part of the city. Some of you here, you're part of a labor union or a trade union. And if you go to places like New York or places like that here in America, I mean, you can't get a job unless you're part of a union. And it was kind of that way there in Thyatira. They were very, very strong labor guilds or trade guilds right there. And their main product was wool or dyed goods, especially goods that were dyed in what color? Any idea? Purple. Yeah, Lydia was a seller of purple. Okay, purple was a very expensive dye. That's why kings wore purple. The city was not really all that religious in terms of like the outer appearance. But underneath, there was a large spiritual aspect to it. They didn't have the big temples like the other ones, all right? They didn't have the hills or the Acropolis or anything like that. But the city, nevertheless, was spiritual. Every trade guild had its own pagan deity. It had its own god, and they would have feasts and all these things to honor their guild god. And they would do just crazy things, sexual immorality to the core. To the nth degree, they ate meat, fat, sacrificed to idols, just all these things. And here was sort of the rock and the hard place that Christians found themselves in. Again, every guild had a deity that they worshipped. And yet you could not get a job hardly unless you were part of a trade guild. You see sort of the catch-22 there that they faced, these Christians there. In order to hold a job, you had to be a member of that. And so you were constantly called and a closer relationship or whatever with paganism there. So it's just a crazy rock and a hard place for Christians to live. Now, before we dig into the text tonight, I want you to notice how Jesus characterizes himself in verse 18. Someone read verse 18, Revelation 2, verse 18, really loudly for us. Who'd read that? Just jump out there. Go for it.
And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things shows the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass.
Now this is the description, very similar to what we hear John describe in just a chapter before, Revelation 1, okay? Verse 14 and 15, he said, the hairs of Jesus' head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, as you think about eyes of fire, what do you think that characterizes? Any ideas? What's that?
Judgment.
Yeah, when we think about, you know, someone's eyes burning, you think of anger there. It also can symbolize the omniscience, right? The fact that he knows everything, that he has that laser-like view that nothing can hide from. And if God can see everything, you can be sure that he sees sin. And sin angers God. Sin angers God. How about those feet burnished with bronze? That symbolizes his purity and his desire to stomp out impurity. Now, God is love, right? God is love. But to love means that there are things that you have to hate. You have to hate. You can't love righteousness and wickedness. You can't do it. It's impossible. And here Jesus saw that mixture in the church in Thyatira. Now, Jesus says here in verse 19 that there are some good things going on there in Thyatira. Somebody read verse 19 for us. That's a pretty good commendation, isn't it? I mean, they had some really good stuff going on. They were excelling in a lot of things, okay? They loved, they had faith, they served, they endured, all those things. And that they were doing even more things for the Lord now than they used to. But you know, this is one of the most humbling things to think about sometimes. Even the best of churches often have a mixture of things that please the Lord and things that displease the Lord. Why is that? Why do y'all think that is, that there's often a mixture of things that God loves and things that God hates in a church? We're sinners. That's right. We are sinners being saved by grace. You know, I always love it when people say, I ain't going down to that church. That church full of hypocrites. Right? And I always say to that dude, come join us, hypocrite. Come on. I know you're one too. I mean, we are sinners being saved by grace. We don't pretend to be perfect. Now, we certainly don't rejoice in our sin. We don't boast about our sin. But nevertheless, sin often is in existence there. It's a mixture. We're battling that rage that rages in us, that sin that often rages in our flesh. And here's a good example of a church that were doing many good things. But then when Jesus, in that next breath, man, it's some very, very, very bad things going on here. Look at verse 20, just the first part. But I have this against you, that you tolerate. Just stop right there for a moment. Tolerate, tolerance. They were tolerating something that Jesus does not tolerate. They were a tolerant church. Now in 2016, is being a tolerant church, is that a good thing or a bad thing in the world's eyes? It's good in the world's eyes. In the world's eyes, it's a good thing. I still remember my professor at Hanover College. They put a post. They posted a sign all over the campus. They had printed up. They had signed a statement declaring that they will not tolerate intolerance. I mean, again, just leave it to a PhD to miss the fact that he or she, they were being intolerant themselves. But hey, you can't let logic get in the middle of a good liberal maxim, right? I mean, just throw that logic out the door, okay? But today, just think about this. I mean, tolerance is lauded, isn't it? It's lauded. Objective truth is blasted. Morality set by God is snickered at, it's sneered at. Anything goes today, and Christians and churches are called on by society to not simply be tolerant of immorality. That's what they used to call for. Just be tolerant of us. That's what they used to call for, but now it's gone a step further. Now they want immorality to not just be tolerated, but to be celebrated. And beloved, listen to me closely tonight. We should never, ever celebrate that which breaks God's heart. We should never, ever celebrate that which breaks God's heart. We should never tolerate that which God does not tolerate. Now, should we be tolerant? Absolutely, we should be tolerant. But we should only be as tolerant as God is. We don't go further than that. And here in Thyatira, we have a church that was more tolerant than God. Now, there have been Thyatira-like churches all throughout the ages. Every generation, like I've said, these seven churches sort of represent churches that we see in every generation. Yeah, they were real churches, but they're emblematic, symbolic in one sense of churches that are have been in every generation. But today, guys, Thyatira churches are like legion. They're everywhere. They are ubiquitous. Jesus tells the church here in Thyatira, "But this I have against you, that you tolerate something that I don't tolerate." Friends, there are things that you and I should be intolerant of in the life of the church. And I know intolerance is like a four-letter word today. It's like a four-letter word. But there are things that Scripture calls you and me to be intolerant of. And so tonight's task is to answer this question. What should we be intolerant of in the church? What should we be intolerant of in the church? And here in this passage, Jesus, I think, gives us about three things here that we should be intolerant of. Some of these are easy to swallow. Some of these are maybe more difficult for us to swallow. And this first one might be a little more difficult for us to swallow. Here's the first one. We should not be tolerant of women preachers directing the church. We should not be tolerant of women preachers directing the church. Look at Revelation 2:20. "But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual morality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Now, most likely this woman was not literally named Jezebel, okay? Jezebel, she was basically living in the spirit of Jezebel. She was doing as Jezebel did. Jezebel, if you go back to 1 Kings, was the queen of King Ahab. And Ahab was a wicked king in the northern kingdom of Israel after the kingdom divided into Israel and Judah. He was a wicked king, and one of the reasons that he was wicked is because he had a wicked, wicked wife, a pagan wife. Jezebel was a strong follower of the pagan god Baal. And she encouraged her husband Ahab and then all of Israel to follow Baal as well. She had a large number, if you remember from that book of the Bible, she had a large number of Baal prophets and priests at her service. In fact, remember when Elijah, there, I think it's 1 Kings 18, when in that big power display there, when he puts those priests and those prophets to shame, when God shows up and shows that he is the one true and living God. That is an amazing, amazing story. I love that story. But while this woman here that Jesus is talking about, while she's not actually Jezebel, she was like Jezebel. She was like Jezebel. She was leading the church to turn away from the living God toward immorality. She obviously was a prominent teacher there in the church. She considered herself a prophetess. Maybe the people considered her a prophetess, which meant that she believed she had direct revelation from God. Perhaps even the church considered this woman a pastor or one of the pastors in this church. Now, beloved, listen to me. The Bible's clear that churches should not tolerate women preachers leading the church. Now, that doesn't mean that men can't be false teachers, that men can't lead the church into error, okay? And this doesn't mean that women have no value, that women are of no worth, that men are better than women or anything like that. It doesn't mean that. It has everything to do with God's design. God's design for the church and for the home. See, church and home are connected, right? The leadership structure in the church is to mirror the leadership structure in the home. Someone turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 24. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Someone read that for us tonight. Now, guys, there are a lot of churches, a lot of denominations that ordain women as pastors. What are some of those?
Methodist.
Yeah, the United Methodist Church does that. Yeah, a lot of Pentecostal churches do that. Church of the Nazarene. And we could go on Presbyterian Church, particularly Church USA, Presbyterian Church USA. There are lots. I'm sure Lutheran, some of the Lutheran churches do this. I mean, there are lots and lots that do that, okay? And the one thing I've always wondered is how does that work for these women? How does that work for these women? To be a pastor is to exercise spiritual authority over a congregation. I've always wondered, how can a woman's husband lead her in the home if she has spiritual authority over him as his pastor? It doesn't work. It short circuits the authority structure that God has laid out in the church. You know, one of the hardest things that Christy and I have had to do, I was a youth pastor over in Crofton, Kentucky, over in Christian County near Hopkinsville. And, we had a youth group, had some great kids in it, but none of them compared to this one young lady. Her name was Nikki. None of them compared to Nikki. Nikki was outstanding. She loved Jesus. I mean, she really did. And one of the hardest things that Christy and I had to do is that the night before I came to preach in view of a call here. We had a meet and greet on that Saturday morning, and we did all sorts of things. We had a meeting at the East Campus, and then we had another meeting to meet and greet at the Warren Association and all that. And then the next morning, I was to come and preach in view of a call at South Campus here. And in between that, Christy and I had set up a meeting with Nikki, who was attending Western, and had announced that she was going to go into the ministry. She was going to become a pastor. And I just wanted to talk to her. I just wanted to share with her. I mean, we loved her dearly. And we just tried to share with her our heart and what we feel the Bible had to say. And it was hard because I want her to serve the Lord. I want her to do good for the church. I don't want to discourage her from being all that she can be and all the gifts that God has given her. We had to tell her, Nikki, the Bible says that the pastorate is for men. She was engaged to get married, and I looked at her husband, and I tried to help reason with them that there's no way that you can lead her rightly if she is your pastor. And it was very hard. She was very angry with us, wouldn't speak to us for some time after that. But it was hard, but I still feel that it was the right thing to do. You see, the temptation for you and me is to be pragmatists, right? A lot of churches, a lot of denominations say that there are no men that will preach. I mean, particularly in the United Methodist Church, I mean, just as an example, and that was the church that Nikki is a part of now. There aren't many men going into the ministry there. There aren't a lot of men who are wanting to be ordained in that. And so you have churches, countless churches that don't have a pastor. And they say, will anybody stand and preach? And there are women saying, I'll be glad to. We can't be pragmatists though. And then also you think about the idea as far as pragmatism. Let's be honest. There are women who are better preachers than men. I mean, some of y'all might be a better preacher than me. I don't want to get in a contest with you, okay? I mean, I've heard some of you stand and testify. I've heard some of you teach. And you are godly ladies, and you're skilled, and you're gifted, and all those things. You're anointed by the Holy Spirit, all of that. And it might be true that there are some women who are better preachers than men, but it's not about speaking skill. It's about God's design. There's also the temptation to be politically correct. In this day and age, right, the women's lib movement and all those things that we had in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, equality and all that, anything a man can do, a woman can do it and do it better. It's not a question of ability. It's a question of oughtness. It's not a question of could. It's a question of should. Again, many churches that do this, they ordain women, mainly liberals and Pentecostals, okay? And Pentecostals are not liberal. I mean, by and large, Pentecostals are very, very conservative. How do they get there? They arrive at the same thing, but they get there a different way. Liberals usually say, well, the Bible is just wrong on this point. It's just a bunch of chauvinist pigs in the Bible, and it's just wrong. That's usually how liberals get there. Pentecostals, they simply say, Ben, you're just wrong about what the Bible teaches. They say the Bible allows women to preach and to lead churches. And I just want to say tonight, just shortly, just briefly here to finish up with this part here, I have no biblical qualms with women teaching women. I love that. I appreciate women like Beth Moore, Kay Arthur, Priscilla Shire. I mean, they are great teachers of women. And they don't desire to be teachers of men at all. They understand the biblical precept, the biblical order put forth in 1 Timothy and Titus. So let's just look at that for just a moment to make sure that we have the biblical grounding for this, that Ben is not just preaching his opinion. Let's look here at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 14. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14 says this. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And so here, people try to reason this one away and say, well, that was just that situation in that time. The church there in Ephesus that Timothy was overseeing. I mean, those women were not educated. They didn't know much. They were ignorant of what the Bible says. They couldn't read. They couldn't write. And so it was just for that group of people. But I want you to notice what he grounds this teaching in. First, he grounds it in creation order. Adam was created first. He said, I don't let a woman teach or exercise authority over a man. One, because Adam was created first. And in that, God basically made Adam the head, the leader. Again, he didn't make Adam better. He gave Adam a role. And men and women play roles, and we complement one another. But secondly, he says that Eve was deceived. So he grounds it in creation, and then he grounds it in the fall. Okay? Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Guys, God has given men and women different skills. We need both, right? We need both men and women. But when it comes to order in the church, structure, leadership, structure in the church, Scripture is clear that men are to be the leaders, that women should not be the preaching authority in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says this, the saying is trustworthy. Verse 1 and 2, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach and the husband of one wife. He should be a husband. This is laid out for a man. Titus 1, 5 and 6. This is why I left Crete, Paul said, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone's above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers. So again there, he's calling men for this. Again, that doesn't make men better. And that doesn't mean that women aren't gifted. And it doesn't mean that women can't serve in the church. You absolutely do. But God in his order, in the health of the church, in his ordained order, he's created it this way. And we would be wise to follow it. We would be very, very wise to follow it. Now some would say, well, wait a minute, Ben. What about Galatians 3, 28 and 29? Somebody read that for us. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Galatians 3, 28 and 29.
There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's
So some would say that in the new covenant, that maleness and femaleness are completely washed away. That gender doesn't matter anymore. That women can do whatever a man can do and vice versa. But again, that's not what it's saying here. It's talking about our value, that the salvation, the unity, the value of men and women in the kingdom. The salvation in the, and the kingdom of heaven is not just for men. Ladies are included. And just think about this for a moment. Think about how radical that was in the first century. Oh my goodness. I mean, women were lowly. They were seen as lowly, as not welcome. I mean, Jesus was a strong supporter of women in Christianity. One of the reasons why it grew is because it gave women dignity. So it's not about all these other things. God desires for there to be order. So guys, that's the first thing I want us to think about tonight, that we should not tolerate. Here's the second thing as we look down through our passage here in Revelation 2. The second thing that we should be intolerant of, we should not be tolerant of false teachers devouring the church, all right? First, we should not be tolerant of women preachers directing the church. And then second, we should not be tolerant of false teachers devouring the church. Guys, Jesus warned us. How do false teachers come? They come dressed as what? Sheep. They're a wolf in sheep's clothing. Matthew 7, 15 through 20, Jesus says this: beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then verse 20, thus you will recognize them, the false teachers, by their fruits. I want to just pass out a couple of passages of Scripture here. Someone read for us 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. Who would read that? 2 Peter, thank you, Clint. 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. And then somebody read for us 1 Timothy 4, 1, 2, and 3. All right, thank you, BJ. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. Let's hear 2 Peter. Oh, you're not a quick flipper, huh? He's getting there. We'll wait on you. We got all night. It's all good. Let's go ahead to 1 Timothy then.
Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, whose forbid marriage require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving.
All right. So again, latter times. We are in latter days. We should expect an increasing in false teaching, false prophets, all the things here, deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. All these things we should see rising. We should expect this. All right, that's what Paul said to Timothy. Let's hear what Peter had to say, chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3.
But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasted. By covetousness, they will exploit you in deceptive words, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber.
Man, what a passage of Scripture. I mean, you think about just, again, guys, keep this in mind. This is very important. Tweet this, write this down, whatever you're doing, okay? Just remember this phrase. Theology matters. Doctrine matters, okay? Theology matters. Doctrine matters. Notice here that he talks about these destructive heresies. A heresy is a false teaching. And a false teaching, of course, comes from a false teacher. We have to be leery and wary in the world we live in. There are lots of cults. There are lots of false religions, false ideas, and all those things there. Let's just sort of brainstorm for just a moment here. Let's just focus on Bowling Green. Here in Bowling Green, what are some false religions or cults that you're aware of here in Bowling Green that we should be wary of? Scientology?
Universalists.
Mormons. Muslims. Jehovah's Witnesses. And there are others, okay? We could go on and on with a list here. But we always have to be ready. We've got to know what we believe and why we believe it. It's so important, guys. Heresy basically is this. Heresy is something, again, we shouldn't use heresy lightly. It's not just somebody that doesn't agree with our doctrine, okay? I mean, there's some wiggle room within orthodoxy, okay? I mean, you and I can disagree on the timing of end times, and we can disagree on some of the nuances of salvation and all the things, nuances of sanctification and church government and some of these things, okay? But when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a heresy is something that takes the gospel and changes it so that it's no gospel at all. And it is damnable, okay? It is very, very important that you and I never give in to the temptation to believe a false doctrine. It leads to hell. Theology matters. And usually it happens with the person of Christ. It happens in two ways. Typically, heresies revolve around two things. One is the person of Christ. They take Jesus and they make him a created being, or they make him a lesser God, or they make him just a man. They take it in some way and they say that Jesus is not this exactly as the Bible says. So you've got to watch your Christology, your doctrine of Jesus. It's very important. It's very important because if Jesus is the Savior, okay, then he's got to be what the Bible says. We can't believe something different. But secondly, it comes in sort of the role of faith and works. The role of faith and works. Typically, heresy comes in and it takes works to a level that the Bible doesn't take it to. All right? Basically, you work for your salvation. Your obedience earns heaven. You've got to go out and share your teachings, you got to go knock on doors, or you've got to take the mass, or it just all these things, guys. That as you think about different ways that the Bible, that false teachings bring in, false teachers bring in these things. Okay, so you've got to watch your doctrine in your life closely. Notice this, Revelation 2:20, our text. Revelation 2:20, Jesus says, "But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual morality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Now, what was her false teaching? Well, it says right here that her false teaching had to do with idol worship, and it had to do with sexual morality. Now, particularly in the first century, in these pagan cultures, sexual morality was a part of worship. I mean, it was part of it. It wasn't like just something they did. It was one of the ways that they worshiped their deities, okay? And so she was bringing that in to the church. Denny Burke is a professor at Boyce College and Southern Seminary up in Louisville. He's a Southern Baptist professor. He's got a really helpful couple of articles. And I want to share just sort of the quick teachings here to help you and me. One is he has an article, How to Identify False Teachers. And I want to share with you these things. There are, see, 5 things to just sort of help you and me to see underneath the sheep's clothing, okay? First, he said, false teachers contradict sound doctrine. They contradict sound doctrine. Second, false teachers promote immoral living. Again, that's both of these things, exactly what Jezebel's doing, okay? Third, they de-emphasize sin and judgment. Maybe you hear some preachers on TV that de-emphasize sin and judgment. Fourth, he says false teachers are motivated by greed and selfish gain. Again, might see some preachers on TV who do that very thing. And then fifth, he says, false teachers cause division. They always want to try to just take one or two off. They always want to try to just get one, just draw a person away. Oftentimes a false teacher is very leery of the church. They try to pick at the outer parts of the church. They go to places where churches kind of congregate, or where they can be, where they can get vulnerable people, like the flea market, or these other places where they can spread their doctrine and then get them pulled out of the church. And then Denny Burke went on to say this, how to handle false teachers. Let me share these with you. First is you correct false teachers. We don't immediately go to the red alert. We want to walk with somebody. Sometimes a person's just not been discipled. They don't know any better. Maybe they've come out of a false teaching and they still somehow have some of that false teaching in them. And so we need to disciple them out of that. We've got to correct. We've got to love. Guys, think about this for a moment. We're going to talk about discipline, church discipline here in just a moment. But one of the things, church discipline has two forks, okay, in the road, okay? There are two tracks, so to speak, in church discipline. And one of them is formative discipline, when you disciple and grow and teach a person the way of the word, okay? So we've got to do that. If someone is struggling with a false teaching, we correct them. We disciple them. Third, though, if they will not turn from it, then you confront that person. Brother, sister, you've not turned from this. And we want you to know that you need to turn from this. This is dangerous. Not only for your soul, but for the soul of those around you. Third is that you discipline false teachers. You put them out of the church if they will not turn from that false teaching. And then finally, you refuse to support false teachers. Consider this. This seems radical. All this seems really radical to us because we want to be kind. We're especially here in the South. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, okay? But listen to 2 John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Actually, just 2 John 10 and 11 says this. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked deeds. We're not even to be hospitable to a false teacher. That's how, again, is God just wanting us to be mean? No, that's how serious false teachers are. We don't even want to give them an inroad. We never know, guys. We never know. Again, you might be fine. You might be strong, but your wife might be taken away, or your children might be taken away. You've got to guard. Ladies, your husband might be taken away on this false teaching. So we have to be, we cannot be tolerant of false teachers devouring the church. And then here's the final thing tonight as we think about what God's teaching us here. The final thing, what should we be intolerant of in the church? Third, we should not be tolerant of unrepentant sinners defiling the church. Look at verse 21. Revelation 2, verse 21. I gave her time to repent, Jesus says of Jezebel, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Guys, church discipline, that's a word that, I mean, discipline for us in 2016, even that has bad connotations. No one likes that word. We don't even like to discipline our children according to the culture today, okay? So discipline is a bad word. Let's call it this, Christian accountability. That's it. That tastes better, doesn't it? Okay? It's like putting a little ketchup on your egg or whatever you put ketchup on, right? It makes it taste better. I used to put barbecue sauce on macaroni and cheese. That made it taste better. To me, anyway. It's still pretty good every now and then. All right? So let's call it, to make it taste better, let's put a little ketchup on church discipline and call it Christian accountability. All right? That sounds better. It's something, guys, that is very important for the church to consider, to take seriously, all right? Think about what it says in Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Who would turn to Matthew 18 and read for us verse 15 through 20? We just got a couple more things to look at, and we'll be finished tonight. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Here is the step-by-step procedure for unrepentant sinners in the church, and I think it's important for us to see this. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. You got that, Wes? Thanks.
If your brother sins, go and show him his fault
And so you see sort of a step-by-step process. When a person falls into sin, we go show them their sin individually. And if they turn from that, if they repent of that, praise God. But if they don't, then we take a person or two with us. And if they repent, praise God. But if they don't, then we tell it to the church. And if they don't repent then it says here, if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Probably none of us have been in part of a church that does that, has ever done that. Why don't we want to, why are we reticent to do that today?
People say church people are judgmental.
Okay.
Exclusive.
Yeah, we have a fear that people will think that we're judgmental, that we're legalists. Yeah, they're.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, absolutely.
I think a lot of times we're afraid to call somebody up as our own.
Mm-hmm.
Life, you know, ourselves to be called out.
Yeah.
We don't call somebody up.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Any other reasons you can think of? You guys have hit on a lot of these. Dr. Chuck Lawless teaches at Southeastern Seminary. He lists 12 things here, and you guys have named off some of them here. But you've hit on the most important ones. But one that you didn't hit on oftentimes is this one right here, is that churches are afraid of losing members. They're afraid of losing dollars. You know, there's always a fear there. We're afraid of losing. And y'all said that sort of with family. And all those things there, right? Blood's thicker than water, whatever else, okay? So guys, again, we have to do, what does the Bible say do? And sometimes the Bible calls us to do very hard things. But it's those things that are difficult that he prescribes that bring about health and bring about life to a church. One of the things why it doesn't happen too is basically we're afraid, well, where does it stop? If we start here, where does it stop? We're going to become everybody's going to get their magnifying glass and all, we're going to become private investigators. No. Guys, we're talking about open, public, serious, unrepentant sin. Why do we do this? Because we love them enough to call them out of sin, to help them along. Church discipline is never about them leaving the church or kicking them out of the church. It's always about bringing them to repentance. Consider this. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 5 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 5, the church in Corinth was a sin-saturated church. It was a church with a lot of problems. Chapter 5 here details one of those issues there. And Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. So basically, a man in the church was sleeping with probably his stepmother. Probably wasn't his mother, it was probably his stepmother. And Paul says, the pagans wouldn't even allow that. Why are you guys in the church allowing that? Go with me down to verse 9. Verse 9 through 13, Paul says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He actually says, it's okay, guys, to be friends with those folks. You got to be in the. You'd have to get out of the world to get away from that. He's not talking about those folks. But now I'm writing to you, verse 11, to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. If there is a Christian brother who is caught up in this sort of sin and will not turn from it, then he says you separate from them. Verse 12, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we're to judge? Again, we spend a lot more time judging the world than we do judging the church. Notice this, verse 13. God judges those outside. And then he says this, Paul says this in quotations, purge the evil person from among you. We don't do this lightly. We don't do this with glee. On my website, jbensimpson.com, I'm pretty sure it's on there. Maybe it's not on there. At my previous church's website, westmainbaptist.com, there is a we did a special night one time on this, and we brought John O. Sims up from a church in Tennessee there that went through a process of discipline with a man in their church who fell into sin. He embezzled thousands of dollars from the church, and it's amazing to just hear him testify. And guess what? The man was there with him. The man was unrepentant. He would not turn from it. He would not admit to it, although they had him lock, stock, all the evidence. And eventually the church moved to purge the wicked man from their midst. And you know what it did? It brought him back to Jesus. And that's what it was all about. That's why God puts that in here, guys. God calls us to lovingly discipline those in our church. We cannot tolerate open, repentant, unrepentant sinners defiling the church. And God doesn't put up with it either. Notice here, let's just finish out our text tonight, Revelation chapter 2, 22 and 23. God says, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Maybe you're here tonight and you are in unrepentant sin. Maybe you're here tonight and you never trusted Christ as your Savior. Tonight's the night to repent. Tonight's the night to believe in Jesus. But maybe you are a Christian brother or sister, and yet there's sin in your life, some serious sin in your life that you're unrepentant of. I beg you tonight, before God brings discipline on your life. The church may never know about it, but you know what God does? He has the eyes of flaming fire, remember? But above all, guys, as we think about this tonight, we cannot be the tolerant church. We cannot be the tolerant church. Here's my final prayer for us tonight. May we be intolerant of tolerance that God does not tolerate. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.